Why don't we open up the scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's stand together as we read God's word. And I would like to read this in context from verses 1 to verses 7. In the next 3 weeks, including this week, we're going to be studying biblical leadership. And we're also going to study the deaconate in the light of that same topic of biblical leadership. But we're going to see how the scripture makes a distinction between those that would have oversight, teaching, and leadership capabilities, and those who are called to serve apart from teaching and ruling, which is the deaconate. So in the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at this topic, biblical leadership. But today, I'm just going to give you an introduction to biblical leadership and go over verse 1. But I would like for us to each week read this in context and see what God has to say about the kind of men He wants His church to be led. Okay? Let's look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. And this is the reading of God's Word. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. Please be seated. Leadership is one of those topics that are very, very difficult to teach. Not because it's a complex issue, it is not. It's pretty simple and straightforward. But the difficulty is because very few people practice excellent leadership. And because we have a dearth of good leaders around us in our society. And the great models that we have in Scripture, Christ and Apostle Paul and others like him, show that the demands of leadership is tremendously high. And so in the light of that, application is difficult because few men are willing to pay the price for leadership. Leadership is like a job application, and on the very top of the application said the dedicated, noble, and sacrificial may apply. That's what it says on the very top. And that just eliminates 99% of the people right off. Can't even file out an application for leadership because that's what it demands from the very beginning. At our church, where so few people are ready to respond to leadership, and at the same time, so many people feel that they are qualified. There's a big problem because we have a lot of eager young people. And if you have godly motives, it's a wonderful thing. But if you're not qualified to lead, it's a dangerous thing. Because as you read already, there are a lot of limitations for leadership. Being a leader is like working at the funeral home. It's like a graveyard shift at the morgue. You got a lot of bodies, but not very few people that can help. And, you know, you want to give some instructions, but no one's willing to listen. You're all alone. That's a good illustration of leadership. If you want to be in a position of leadership, you need to be ready to embrace loneliness, criticism. And yet, you're expected to do the best work possible, even when you're going to be criticized for the very work that you do. So, I mean, the cards are stacked up against those who want to lead, especially in the church. it is all true in the secular world. It is especially true in the church that leadership is not only difficult, but difficult to fill. But at the same time, this passage of Scripture teaches us that wanting to be a leader, that is, having a good motive for leadership, is an excellent thing commended by God Himself. That's what it says in verse 1. The rest of the verses, verses 2 to 7, just talks about godly marks, the qualifications of a leader. Verse 1 talks about the motives. Verse 2 to 7 talks about the marks. We're going to study three of those, three aspects of that motive. Why is good motive important? And that's what we're going to look at in verse 1. But I want to first give you an introduction to this very important topic of leadership from Scripture. As you notice, in this context of 1 Timothy, Paul is making a very significant break from talking about women and then now talking about men. And the aspect of prominence is there. Isn't it interesting that Paul says, ladies in the church, do not desire to be prominent. Do not try to lead and teach and have authority over other men. Remain quiet and silent and submissive. But notice, he says the complete opposite. Men, aspire to be the leader in the church. That's interesting, isn't it? To one group, he says, hey, subdue yourself. To another group, he says, hey, get on your feet. Very interesting how he does that. And there, of course, there's a reason for that. You know, Paul was a missionary. But more than a missionary, he was a preacher. Because he went and he planted churches, but he preached. He preached the gospel. He preached the whole counsel of God. And so as a preacher and a teacher, he understands what it means to be in a position of leading and teaching and influencing other people. Paul and Barnabas knew that part of good development of the church was delegation, because there was no way, even as gifted and godly as these men were, Paul and Barnabas, there's no way that two of these guys could do this incredible work alone. So they believed in delegation. Acts 14, verse 23, Scripture says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's interesting. Paul and Barnabas had to move on. They had to the harvest field was plenty. There's too much work to do. They just couldn't stay in one location. They had to continue to do that. And they had to delegate. They had to trust the Lord for the men whom they had appointed. The first leaders, no doubt, in these churches had a strong Jewish background. Because, see, this is the very beginning, the very genesis of gospel proclamation. And what was Paul's habit? To go into the synagogues. And then to the marketplace. Who would he find first? Jews. Who responded to the message that the Messiah had come. Christ was the Messiah. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So it was in a Jewish context. They already had a framework of religious righteousness, law, grace, sacrifice, and all that within which Paul could easily share the New Testament, New Covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit and the gospel ministry to which he was entrusted. So the first people who responded were Jews and proselytes, that is God-fearing Greek and Gentiles, who had converted into Judaism, who were very familiar with the worship of the one true God, Yahweh. No doubt these men were the first elders. Because where would he draw from? Rank pagans? He said, the very qualification of an elder is not a recent convert. But he had to set people in leadership. And some of these churches, he stayed quite a bit. In Corinth and Ephesus, he stayed quite a bit. In other places, he had to just move on. He appointed elders. Who were they? They're very accustomed to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And Paul, especially when it comes to 1 Timothy, planted a church in Ephesus because Timothy was a pastor there. He left Timothy there for that very purpose, to deal with false teaching, to put things in order, to pastor the flock, and do the work of the ministry. But Paul planted the church in Ephesus and ministered there for 3 whole years. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, Scripture says, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering the night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." You think about the internal anguish and personal dedication and devotion that Paul poured into the ministry. You just sense it in that one verse there. During this time, Paul had appointed and trained a core group of men to lead the church. They're called the elders of the church at Ephesus. And later on, they came and met Paul and Miletus as he was going to Macedonia, and they wept together, and Paul gave the final admonition, and that's all recorded in Acts chapter 20. And chapter 20, verse 17 of the book of Acts, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." He had to leave so quickly because of the riot caused by Demetrius the silversmith, and his life was in danger. He had to leave, and he was called to go on to Macedonia. As he was on his way, he stopped at Miletus, and then he sent for the elders, and they came and met him, and that's when he gave his final instruction for the church. And he embraced them, and ministered to them, and commended them to minister God's word. Paul had warned the leaders of the church that false teachers would arise among them. You saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul reminding Timothy, hey, deal with the false teachers. Acts 20, 29 to 30, when he was leaving, he already sensed it. He already knew it. The Holy Spirit told him. And he knew that that was a powder keg of theological confusion and a problem that will linger on, and that the leadership must deal with it. Acts 20, 29, 30, he said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Notice what Paul said. Not only there will be infiltration from the outside, creeping in, but there will rise insurrection from the inside. Betrayers, traitors. And what is their motivation? To take the disciples and take them away. After them. It's a personality cult. It's people who want to aspire to the position of leadership for self-aggrandizing reasons, self-promoting reasons. And these are some things that Paul dealt with here in this context. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul names two of these heretics, these false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, he says, "whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." Something about their teaching and what they were saying was blasphemous. It was directly in opposition to God. And he said he handed them over to Satan. That means he dealt with them directly, confronted them, kicked them out of the church with all the full apostolic authority. You were anathema, out. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. Then he left for Macedonia, leaving Timothy to deal with the rest of the problems in the pastor church at Ephesus. And we find that in chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines," and so forth. So in the context of this letter, the qualification of church leadership was in the light of many unqualified men causing trouble in the church of Ephesus, wanting to be leaders, bringing the limelight upon themselves to take people away to feed their selfish and carnal egos and not submitting to the will of God and doing the things that glorify God. So some of these unqualified leaders were teaching false doctrine, as we saw previously in chapter 1. And some of these people were women. They wanted to lead, wanted to teach men. And so he made clear prohibitions against them. They're saying, don't. And some of these people were advocating doctrine that was completely contrary to what Paul had taught there for many years. So these people are familiar with the orthodoxy that came from God himself through divine revelation and that Paul taught. And some of these people were dealt with severely. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, if we flip over for a while, fast forward, verse 20 says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. There's a deterrence here. And then the context is leadership. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20 comes right after 17 and 18 and 19, where Paul specifically talks about the elders of the church. So the context is, again, church leadership. All the characteristics of what makes a leader qualified before God are spiritual characteristics. And that's why Paul spends so much time dealing with them. And I hope you get a sense of how important this is to God. Who does God want leading his church? That's the question. Who does God want to lead his church? Not who do I like? Who do I want to represent me in the church? Wrong question. What kind of a person, what kind of a man does God want to lead his church? That's what this passage talks about. That's what it addresses. And that's what we're going to find out. And I said to you that verse 1 talks about motive. Motive. Motive, you know, studying this passage, I came to a conclusion that motive, godly motive, good, biblical motive, selfless motive is so important in leadership. Without the right motive, it's always going to be wrong results. You need to start with good motives. And so we're going to look at that in more depth. But before we go there, I want us to link these two concepts together. Why is the church leadership so important? Why is it? Why can't we just have a whole bunch of people agree that we're all equal in status before God, just governing the affairs of our church, like a congregational church? Everybody votes. The majority wins. We set policies based on majority vote, and that's how we do things. Why do we have to rely on leaders, few people, few men, who may qualify biblically here, whom we look up to and saying, okay, we want leaders to lead God's church? Now, this has been a big controversy over the history of the churches in America, and is one of the primary reasons why there are so many denominations. I don't know if you understand that. The reason why we have so many different denominations is primarily because of these kinds of reasons, church polity. So it is important for us to understand. And the principle that we need to understand, first of all, in leadership is like leader, like church. Like elders, like laity. Like the pastor, like the congregation. That's the principle. You know, the church will never progress above and beyond its leadership, because leaders are the ones who will carry the church to the place where they need to go, equipping the saints for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, and to exemplify the final outcome of being perfected in Christ. So to the degree that the leaders are mature, godly, humble, committed, conviction-driven, principle-driven, biblically knowledgeable, fearing God, is to the same degree that the congregation will follow. And that's a biblical principle. That's just not something that, you know, people draw from thin air, from secular wisdom. Hosea chapter 4, verse 9, it says, and it will be like people, like priests. The same thing back in the olden days. If the priests were godly, God-fearing, they represented people before the holy God, interceded and prayed for them, and priests were primarily teachers and they taught, then the people conformed. But if the priesthood was corrupt, forget about it. The whole nation is in apostasy. And that's the idea. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 6, verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. To the Philippian church, Paul said in Philippians 4, 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and God of peace shall be with you. Learned, received, heard, and seen. Hey, that's the doctrine and life. So, this is a very important principle, isn't it? It's a very important topic. God wants us to understand the fundamental issues surrounding church leadership. We at EBCB must uphold a very high view surrounding church leadership, because that's what God wants. A church is committed to doing what God demands, not what men desire. We're committed to giving man what God wants them to have, not giving into man's demands. Let's be absolutely clear on that. And if the leaders of our church cannot differentiate between the two, then battle is already lost. Because it's now the sheep who are lost and wandering are dictating to the shepherds, under-shepherds, which way they ought to go. So it's happening in most of evangelicalism. Leaders want to be popular. They want to be liked. They want to be well paid. So what do? They capitulate. They give in to the whims of the congregation. And this, of course, Satan can have a field day in that kind of a situation. And so in this passage, we're going to see two primary thrusts: godly motives and godly marks. So ask yourself this question as we study verse 1 this morning. Do I have good, godly motives for wanting to be a leader? Men, this is for you. Do I have a good, godly motive for wanting to be a leader? And ladies, this would apply to you in the sense that you lead other younger women through your life, doctrine, example. And you lead other young children in setting godly examples and models for them. But since the context is the context of church leadership, and because Paul had already addressed women in the church in a very important issue, now the Holy Spirit wants us to see, and wants us, we men, to recognize this very important aspect of leadership: good, godly motives. As I said before, in verses 2 to 7, we're going to see the qualifying characteristics of leadership, and then we're going to ask, do I have godly marks, good godly marks for leadership? So by asking these two major questions, we're going to find out what God desires for our church leadership and whether I meet up to that standard, or whether you and I would aspire to be the leaders in the church. And because the aspiration, Scripture says, is a good thing. So let's dig into the text as we ask this question. Do I have a good godly motive? Verse 1 says, it is a trustworthy statement. Now, there are other places where this phrase, trustworthy statement, appears. And if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Now you see three major components of this verse. Number one, it is a trustworthy statement. Number two, if any man aspires to the office of an overseer. That is a conditional clause, but it's an invitation. Number three, it is a fine work that he desires to do. You see that? Clearly right off. The passage has these three major components that we need to study in. So the first aspect is, this is a trustworthy statement. What is? A good motivation. It is worthy of pursuit. It's worthy of pursuit. It's a trustworthy statement. That phrase often appears in the New Testament followed by a quotation, a comment, a proverb, a saying, if you will. So it's a general understood idea. In the Greek, the pistos halagos, literally it says, faithful is the word. That's what it says. Faithful is the word. So, by stating this verse and this whole aspect of leadership with this statement, it's a trustworthy statement. Whatever that follows afterwards is just simply expected to be accepted by the congregants, the hearers, and received. It's a self-evident statement. It's a true statement. And this is a statement that was probably very common among Christian circles in the first century. I'll tell you why a little bit later on. Since this verse 1 talks about the pursuit of leadership as the basis of a good godly motive, let's take a look at what kind of a person who would have such a burning pursuit. First of all, it has to be God-given. It has to be a drive from within. It has to be a person with the eyes of faith to see that leadership is a privilege. It's a joy. And there's a tremendous value to it. So the pursuit is a good thing. It's a worthwhile thing. It is a thing that rightly demands all of his energy and his efforts. It's a trustworthy statement. This kind of pursuit is truly commended because leadership has nothing to do with being loved or admired. It has nothing to do with popularity or even results. Nothing to do with it, as you will see in the next verses. But has everything to do with responsibility. Responsibility. In the first century church, if a Christian person wanted to be a leader, a pastor, an elder of a church, he was opening up his life and the life of his family members to tremendous persecution and even death. That was the case, right? We know about church history. At the latter part of the first century, all of second century and beginning of the third century, Christians were executed heavily. Under such circumstances, not many men were willing to step up to the position of church leadership. So very different from today, right? Everybody wants to be a leader. Doesn't matter about their qualifications. And I've actually served in a church where I realized, man, I can't submit to these men. Some of them are not even saved. I remember one time sharing the gospel with an elder of a church because he was clearly unsaved. And he was an elder. And as I was sharing the gospel, he stopped me right in the middle. And you know what he said to me? I can never forget this. He said, now listen to me, young man. Let me give you an advice. You're in seminary and you learn all this Bible stuff. So you can talk about all this spiritual mumbo jumbo. But let me give you some advice. And most people sitting in the congregation don't care about this stuff. You know, life is difficult enough as it is. They want to be soothed and comforted on the weekends. Why do you think they come to church? And he began to lecture me on what I ought to teach. And you know, I wasn't about to argue with the man. He was twice my age and was older than my father. So I said, well, it's good talking with you. And I excused myself. And I went home, driving home, with tears in my eyes, thinking, my God, what is it? And he was serving in one of the largest churches in Southern California there. And it was a shock to me. This is the future of the church. Then we need to really shape up. And so there are a lot of men who want the position, the notoriety, the popularity, the fame, the ego boost, and all that of leadership. They just simply miss the mark. They have absolutely no idea what it's about. And so it's important for us to know, why would then, under such difficult circumstances, would anyone in the first century want to be a leader? That's the big mystery. That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Why would anyone want to be a leader? Exactly. They should not want to be a leader. It's exactly the point. And that's why Paul says it's a fine work when he desires it. Because who's propelling him? God is. This kind of pursuit is truly to be commended. No wonder Paul says it's a fine work. If you see a Christian leader wanting to be in the limelight, in glamorous positions, and so on and so forth, just be sure. The man has a wrong idea of what leadership is, and he probably had a real bad, distorted motive. God will not use such people to lead His church. For God's power, His strength, will be distorted by the manifestation of man and his outworking of his talents and his skills and his abilities, his resources, his brilliance. That's going to overshadow anything God wants to do. No wonder God uses weak little people, insignificant people, to do His work. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul reminds the Corinthian church, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. It's not because you were hotshots that God chose you and choose to use some of you. You know, visions of grandeur do not belong in ministry. What does belong is an earnest desire to burn for God, or rather to burn up than to flicker out. That kind of passion must drive a leader. And that's what I like about young people, because they have the passion. They don't have the wisdom. They don't have a lot of experience and all that. They have the passion. And you see an older man having that same kind of passion, it's beautiful. Because they have the wisdom and the experience to check that passion. And it's a bridal passion. It's still a passion, zeal burning for the Lord. You know, I got to be frank with you. We have three elders serving in our elder board. They have such passion. You may find a lot of faults in these elders, and including me, but four of us in our elder board have something in common, that is, we have a passion, and we have the passion for God's glory, and that's evident in the way we conduct and talk about things. It's not about what you would like or you would like what I think. It's about, man, what gets God glorified, and that's a driving passion in us. We're from very different backgrounds, and yet that is so apparent. And that's what I really like about working with the other elders there. And so, keep that in mind as you ask this question. Do I have a good godly motive? And is my motivation worthy of such pursuit of leadership? That's a good one. Let's look at the second aspect of what Paul's saying here. Good motivation must be verified and checked by prerequisites. Good godly motivation is not only checked by, is it worthy of my pursuit, but you also need to ask a question, is my motive verified by some prerequisites? So look at the conditional here. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer. First clause, if any man, the conditional sentence. It's set up in a condition, but he commands, it draws. It's like a lure. And the men who aspire are like fishes trying to bite that lure. It's a bait. It's a godly spiritual bait. It's designed to invite. If anyone here wants to aspire to the position of and the office of an overseer, come on over. That's the call. The word aspires here is to stretch out, reach after. It's translated in 1 Timothy 6:10 as longing for. So there is a positive invitation to any man to earnestly desire leadership. All right, let's take a look then at the prerequisites of this motive. Do you want to be? Why do you want to be a leader? Is it an internal motive and drive given to you by God? And it's an insatiable thirst that you have to do it, or else you're not going to be satisfied in your soul at all? You don't care the cost, I just got to do it. It's like Pat Tillman. I don't care the cost. I've turned on the millions of dollars of football contract. I just got to do it. Because this is what's bugging me from within. This is what I have to do for my country, so forth. So I went to Afghanistan. Maybe his motives were really bad. Maybe it was noble. Who knows? One thing's for sure. Boy, he had a very ambitious, zealous pursuit that didn't care about the cost. He didn't ask, what's this going to cost me? He already counted that, and he went. Whenever Jesus asks us to follow after him, it's always after counting the cost. Even Jesus said it himself. Which of you, wanting to build a tower, first not calculate the cost and start building it without calculating the cost and find out halfway point you have no resources to finish it? What a laughingstock you will be. Which of you, being a king, wanting needing to go to war, will calculate your adversary? See how many men that they have. And see if your soldiers and your resources are outnumbered. And if you are, it's better for you to go make treaty and appease your opponent. Going to war would be completely foolish because you're going to get demolished. What kind of fool would go into war that way? Don't count the cost. Same thing. Which of you want to be my disciple? Just don't count the cost. I'll follow you wherever you go. Oh, well, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you want to follow me because you're going to find a tasty position in the government and luxurious life, forget about it, buddy, because I don't even have a place to sleep at night. I just sleep wherever. This is not a lifestyle of luxury. You know, counting the cost is the primary call of our discipleship, isn't it? If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must first deny himself. That's hate, self-hatred. Pick up the cross daily and follow me, willing to die, the ultimate cost. If you're not willing to do that, you can't even be a Christian, Jesus said. So at a certain point in our spiritual journey, when we say, I will follow you, Lord, and I see the cost, I counted it, and I'm following you nonetheless. If that's the call of Christian life and the call to leadership in the Christian church, it's no different. So the prerequisite is, hey, if you want to follow after Christ, you have a good godly motive. It's an internal desire fueled by the Holy Spirit. It's a passion for glorifying God, serving others. And then you desire, you long for the office of an overseer here. And the word is episcopase. Episcopos, we get the word Episcopalian from that, the English word. It just simply means overseer. In other translations, it's translated bishop. Episcopos is the bishop, the person. But episcopase here is an office. This is what he fills. So that's what we mean. That's why the NASB translates it office of an overseer, even though it's a single word, episcopase. So the term overseer in the New Testament has to do with the function of charge or rule. And that's what Peter used in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 1 to 3. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ and partakers also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. There's a major verb. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet lording it over those who allot it to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. So the office of an overseer has the idea here in verse 2 of exercising oversight. See that? So the motive is an internal drive, and the office that he's going to be filling is exercising oversight in a humble, exemplary way, not a forceful dictatorship-like manner. So, men, do you meet the prerequisites of a call to leadership? The second aspect. Do you have the right motive for the pursuit? Is the pursuit worthy? Is it going to take all? And secondly, do you have the right understanding of the prerequisites of the pursuit? And finally, the third aspect of a good godly motive for biblical leadership is in the next phrase. It is a fine work he desires to do. Fine work. It's really interesting. The three words here in the Greek, fine, is basically the word for beautiful. Good. Kalos. And then work. Ergon. Has to do with any kind of labor. Matter of fact, this same word is sometimes used to talk about intense labor as well as general mundane work. Hey, let us make no mistake about it. There's work involved. It's not just a position that you hold. There's lots of work. And then the third word that says here, he desires to do. And that's a good word. Epithume, from epithumeo, is to have a desire. That word is a neutral word in the Bible. If it's used in a negative context, it turns into a lust. It's a horrible desire. But if it's a good godly context, then it's a godly desire. Very interesting word. So you have what we have here is a fine work that he desires. Now let's make some observations on what makes this a fine work. First, we need to recognize that Apostle Paul understood something about this fine work. He's the one who's saying it, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For you recall, brethren," I want you to remember what had happened in the past. That's the whole idea. "Our labor and hardship, how, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Let's look at what Paul says here. First of all, saying, I'm just appealing to a very clear and general knowledge that you all have experientially about what took place with our relationship in the past. Not asking you to understand any deep spiritual insight. I'm just asking you to recall the memory from what had happened. You and I, we know each other. And then Paul says, our labor and hardship. You know, Paul said, we didn't goof around among you. We didn't go around and play golf every weekend and attended parties and, you know, flipped a few pages of somebody else's sermon notes and then regurgitated it on Sunday. It's not how it happened. Right? It was hard. It was labor. How working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. Well, the burden he's talking about here is the Thessalonians were not in the best of financial situation. He didn't do this demanding that they pay them lots of money for their services. Matter of fact, Paul makes absolutely no qualms about saying every preacher of the gospel deserves payment from those who hear. Matter of fact, he says that, open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. And I'll show you what God thinks about Galatians chapter 6. I mean, let's look at it from verse 6. Now look at verse 5 and verse 7. It's sandwiched before the context of in chapter 6, bearing one another's burdens. And then he goes on to say, verse 6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Right? And there's a spiritual obligation that trickles down to financial support. And then he goes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. that applies both to the preacher and the congregation member. Now, let's get back to this whole idea. Now you understand what Paul is saying, 1 Thessalonians 2:9. How working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. So what he's talking about here, not only did Paul and his cohorts labored laboriously with hardship, preparing spiritual nourishment, but they've also found themselves to be self-employed because they were missionaries. They're itinerant. And so they received gladly voluntary support, and they did. Paul and Barnabas were supported by those who responded to the gospel and they wanted to give for the furtherance of the kingdom. But when they went to the church of Corinth, they refused to receive anything because the wealthy Corinthians, the affluent Corinthians, the suburb Corinthians, if you will, and the immature and the ungodly in the secular culture might have said, "Oh, we made Paul rich. He's here because this is a nice area to minister. There's a lot of money to be made here." You know, Paul did not want to have anything to do with that. So he, you know, displaced himself. Thessalonians, man, they were not doing well financially at all. But you know what? They gave so generously. And Paul received. He received. And he received. Same thing with the Philippians. Paul says, you know, you were the first church in Macedonia that joined us in our labor of ministry. They gave freely. Paul received and used that to help out the hungry church in Jerusalem as well as support the missionary. And he even asked the Roman church, "Would you like to support me, join me and God's work in furthering the gospel to Spain?" He even asked and solicited financial support. So, I mean, you study these passages, you know, wow. Here, Paul, in one context, man, I'm not going to take any money from you. Another context saying, "Thank you, man, you're so generous in your humble situation. Receive that gladly." In Galatian context, hey, if you receive teaching, you're obligated to give instruction. Another context where people already, he's ready to visit through Rome. He says, "Hey, would you like to give for the purposes of the missions?" So all of that we find in Paul's life. Here to the Thessalonian church, he said, "Man, I don't want to be a burden to you guys. I want to preach the whole word." So ministry is a fine work because the Lord will bring it to account and fruition. And then 2 Corinthians 5:8-10, "We are of good courage, I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord." Look at verse 9. "Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, whether living or dying," that's what it means, "to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." How are we going to be recompensed? By what we have done. So the works count not for our salvation, whether we're saved or not, or saved by grace, but works count for our reward, whether we have rewards or not. So it's a fine work, because a man who has this godly ambition is driven to please and honor God, but also understands that there is an eternal reward. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 and 9, Paul says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in undisciplined manner among you, nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example." But Paul and Barnabas were in a poor neighborhood. Thessalonica, they did not want that to happen. Not only that, there was rumors passing around that Paul was doing this for monetary gain. Paul didn't want anything to do with that. Godly life is paved by godly motivation. A godly leader, therefore, must have godly motivation that will drive him. Just as an itinerant missionary who is dependent on other people's support, do not look to the people and the provision, but always look to the provider. He has a godly motive, and that is glorifying God and not milking the congregation for whatever he wants to get. That was one key motivation that Paul maintained in his ministry. We need to also recognize that godly leaders must never, ever maintain selfish ambition when it comes to leadership. He must be so selfless about that. If there's any selfish ambition in it, he's disqualified. It has to be all about glorifying God and ministering to others. And him, he's just a fertilizer. The bed on which other people and the work of God can grow. That's leadership. So what should be our response then? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 to 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That's response number one. Appreciate those who diligently labor and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Not because of their personality, not because they're kind and nice to you, but because of their work. Not because they're amiable people, spend time with you and chit-chat and play basketball. No, but because of their work. Response number two, Hebrews 13:17. I'll give you that one. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Our duty is to encourage the leadership amongst our church, qualified men, to appreciate their sacrificial service to the body, because that's what God wants us to do. Show our response that way so that there'll be joyfulness in the midst of the laborious and toilsome labor that He's called us. One last comment before we close. I remember hearing a testimony of Pastor John MacArthur, and he's been at the same church for 35 years, you know, doing the same thing, 2-3 times a week, sometimes more, teaching and preaching, the boring. And I remember it was about 10th year, when he was there about 10 years, and he had seriously contemplated leaving the church, right? In the first few years of his ministry, the church doubled its size every 2 years. So you could imagine the massive growth, people coming in, because definitely he's a gifted preacher and teacher, and he spent a lot of time preparing for messages and so forth. And so definitely the Lord was blessing that. But internally, he was sharing the struggles that were there. And it's usually not from people from the outside, it's people from within the church. Definitely Hebrews 13:17 must not have applied in this situation. There must have been a lot of grief while he was pastoring, because he was seriously contemplating leaving the church. But, he decided not to leave. He wasn't convicted to leave. He just stayed. And one of the great legacies, I think, that most people don't know about Pastor MacArthur, is that the men that came under his leadership, they're just tremendous men. And they're at least 20 years younger than he is. So, he's hitting 64, 65. He's seeing the fruits of his painful labor, of all those years of faithful ministry, not in the aspect of massive church growth or anything like that, but in the aspect of faithful men that have come up. And it's the same way with us, men. If you want to make any impact in eternity, it has to be propelled by a godly and good motive, but also has to stick to it. I remember when I first came to East Bay in Oakland, Pastor Cho told me, stay in one location. Don't move around. In other words, he was saying, I know it's going to get tough. Just don't quit. And it's still sticking with me. My father used to always tell me, son, don't dig 10 wells. Dig one deep. You do too many things. That's your problem. You got to dig one well deep. Keep digging. And I realized leadership is much like that. It's sticking to what you know God wants you to do, regardless. And oftentimes, that's a hallmark of a good leader. Just he sticks to it when things get tough. I want to encourage you in the light of wishy-washy generation. People are just, they won't even commit to a one-year cell phone plan. I mean, if a commitment is signing that little, you know, video rental, you know, agreement. I mean, people are so afraid of that. You know, a leader is all about his life commitment to the Lord and to the cause of Christ. You cannot be any kind of an effective leader without such commitment to the Lord and to the place where God has called you. Keep that in mind. That comes from not only my observation and understanding, but of godly men. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of the importance of godly motives, good godly motives in the life of a Christian man aspiring to the good work of leadership, even though it's hard and tough. We thank you, Lord, for the leadership that you have established here at East Bay. Thank you for the team of elders. Thank you for our leadership team of George and Jeremy. We lift them up to you in prayer, in esteem and appreciation for the labor that they're willing to put in, despite all the demands of the difficulty. And I pray that you would raise up men, even from this room, for the future, who have good godly motive for wanting to expend their lives for your glory, to become the fertilizer on which you will raise up your people and your kingdom purpose. Thank you so much for this wonderful message through your word. Now we commit ourselves to the obedient following of it, that you would be glorified in Christ's name. Amen.